In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you.
Time and again, the measure was defeated or delayed. Time and again, we've been reminded of the difficulty of building a nation in which we're all free to live and love as we see fit.
We are fully prepared to defend any of our members of National Religious Broadcasters if they're wrongfully prosecuted under this hate crimes law.
We believe that homophobia, not homosexuality, is a sin. We also believe in freedom of the pulpit for all religious people, and this bill has nothing to do with freedom of the pulpit.
As citizens of Maine, we oppose attempts to grant the legal status of marriage to a relationship between persons of the same sex.
For me, this is a vote about equality. It's about civil rights. It's about doing what I think Jesus would do.
Well, every Friday we like to hear from our listeners. And we usually do this by reading their email. We're reading your email all the time, by the way, but on Friday, we like to read it on the air and respond to some of it, just a smidgen. We very seldom get a chance to respond to all of it. In fact, the pile continues to grow, and we try not to get too far behind in our responses to your email. So if you've written us recently with a complaint, a question, or comment, listen for the next hour or so. You might hear your email and our response. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're coming to you live before this hour is out. We'll also pick our Issues Etc. blog of the week. A little later in the second hour of the program, Dr. Stephen Baskerville will join us of Patrick Henry College. He's authored a new book, Taken into Custody, The War Against Father Marriage and the Family. We'll talk about the war against fathers with him, and then we'll play Soundbite of the Week for the last half of that second hour of the program. We've got four soundbites ready for you. You listen, then you vote by giving us a call, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. You can also email us with your votes, talkback at issuesetc.org, or Twitter us at issuesetc, and you get to pick Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. Are you ready for email, Jeff?
Hey, before we get to email, let's tune into our former place of employment and see what they're doing right now.
Yeah, they've had a format change, haven't they? Sounds very different from the afternoons when we used to be draw a paycheck over there, doesn't it?
It certainly does. Certainly does.
You know, it's interesting. They've instituted a format change, mostly music now, I think. And what I've noticed is they're really pushing for live listeners on the internet. And we always tried to convince them when we were there that the bulk of the audience was in on-demand listening on the internet, at least until you get the internet in your car. Then that'll probably change over. But for now, the bulk of internet listeners are on demand. That's what our listenership certainly reflects. And we couldn't convince them then. I don't think we can convince them now that on-demand listenership is that important. It's why we do so love our on-demand listeners. But, you know, if listeners do want to do something productive, they might just call over at our former place of employment and ask them about their live streaming stats. What are their numbers for live streaming? Because they're really trying hard to get that live stream. Again, we love our on-demand listeners. We like the live ones, too. We certainly do. But the bulk of people listen to what they want when they want.
You know, our former boss, David Strand, his email address is david.strand@lcms.org. You can ask him for those statistics. But he said one of the reasons he admitted we had by far the most on-demand listeners at KFUO Radio. But he said we need more live listeners, which I've seen the stats. You've seen the stats. They weren't a lot, but they were more than anything else at KFUO AM or FM at the time. But you know what's ironic about the whole situation is the typical synodocrat mentality. On-demand listening, the listener gets to decide what they want to listen to when they want to listen to it. But consider the philosophy or the mentality, the top-down. You're going to listen to it, to what we provide for you when we tell you to listen to it. That's typical. That's emblematic of what's wrong with LCMS.
It's typical top down. There's no doubt about that. And sooner or later, probably about 25 years from now, they'll hire a very expensive consultant to tell them what they should have known now, that on demand listening, at least for the time being, is where internet radio listening is and will remain, as I said, until you're able to get streaming audio in your car, and then I think that'll kind of balance out things a little bit. But you got to think about the technology in order to come to these kind of conclusions. And you shouldn't have to pay, you know, a couple $100,000 to a consulting firm to tell you this. It's just simply paying attention to what's going on around you.
You know, your mom and dad are in studio today from Texas, Marvin and Carolyn Wilkin.
I do know that. Mrs. I can see them.
Well, yeah. I'm really telling this for the listeners, but Mrs. Wilkin, if I go over the top, just give me a grimace or something like that, or you know, put your fingers together and say shame, shame, or something like that, and I'll stop.
So I'm on my best behavior.
I haven't noticed a difference.
I'm always on my best behavior.
Oh, boy. Could I tell your parents some stories? Or they could probably tell me some better stories.
No, you could tell them better stories, I think.
I don't know. Yeah. I don't know. What about the Wilkin teen years?
They were just a model of...
A blur.
No, just a model of young American energy, enterprise, good behavior.
Is that the Joel Osteen spin of your biography, the teenage years?
Yeah, well, actually, it's really, really boring. I mean, to anyone except to me. That's why I don't talk about it. I mean, it's just a very, very boring story to tell.
I don't know. It seems, Craig, we hear quite a few stories about his teenage years, don't we, Craig? I mean...
That's what I modeled my teenage years after, were the Wilkin teenage years.
Oh, really?
He's that young.
Yeah.
he can model after our teenage years.
You were watching me from afar.
You want to do some email?
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay. This is Brian in Michigan. Great questions about baptism. I've been listening to your recent show on the Formula Concord's discussion of the Lord's Supper, and I think that I have to take issue with something that one of the pastors of the roundtable said. There was a discussion about how congregations that don't accept the real presence don't actually have the true Lord's Supper. A caller, John from Akron, asked how this relates to baptism. His point was that we claim that Calvinists don't have the Lord's Supper because they deny the real presence. Why then do they have real baptism? The roundtable responded that's because the other churches do agree about what baptism is, but not what it is for. Therefore, we say that the Calvinists and the Baptists do in fact have a real baptism. Now, I think I might accept that argument for the Calvinists. They would agree that it is a washing by God in some sense, if I understand their beliefs properly. But the Baptists would not at all agree that it is a washing by God. One of the pastors said that we share with the Baptists that baptism is a miraculous gift by which a person is brought into fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They just believe that it's only for adults. But the Southern Baptist Convention website says, quote, Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water. It is an act of obedience symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior, the believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, and the resurrection to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus, end quote. To them, it is an symbolic action by the baptized to show their existing commitment to Christ, no washing involved. It is a hoop they jump through in exactly the same way that they jump through the Lord's Supper. I've often wondered about this question and have never found a real answer. This has really bugged me for a long time, but I've never found someone to give a solid answer to it. Please help, writes Brian in Michigan.
Well, okay, first of all, you're right to distinguish between Calvinists and Baptists, because Calvinists do teach a kind of baptismal regeneration, certainly not full-blown baptismal regeneration. Here is how I understand it. And again, it is not, this is a troublesome question. It really is. It's much harder to answer than the question of whether or not the Baptists have the Lord's Supper. Then we can say, yes, they've actually, in a real sense, changed the institution so that it is no longer the Lord's Supper that they are practicing when they deny that it's Christ's body and blood that are present in the sacrament. With regard to the baptized or to baptism, they will baptize in the name of the triune God. they don't mess with the formula, so to speak. And when I say formula, I don't mean magical formula. I just mean the form of the words and the form of the right. They don't mess with that. What they do is deny what it does. Now, how is that different from the Lord's Supper? When someone teaches, okay, I'm going to say, this is my body, this is my blood, but what I really mean is, this represents my body. They have changed the institution. When someone says, I'm going to say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that is, I wash you with water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the Baptist still means that. He still means he is washing with water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He is not saying, I'm going to say I wash you with water in the name of the Father and Son of the Holy Spirit, but I really mean I'm going to wash you with water in the name of Zeus. Now, that would be different. That would not be a Christian baptism. That would be a denial of the institution. I know this is a very subtle difference here, but I hope it answers your question. And that is, they still are washing with water in the name of the true triune God. What they deny is what that washing actually affects, what effect it actually has. But they are not denying the words themselves with which Christ gave us to baptize, and we maintain that it is the word that does its work. In the case of the Lord's Supper, they are denying the words themselves. That's a very subtle difference. It took me, you know, probably 3-4 months in seminary before I kind of got that down in my head. But that's the best way I can explain it. We would say that they didn't have Christian baptism if they still used the same words, but they denied the name of the true God. They're denying neither that this is a washing with water, nor that it is done in the name of the true God, but they fail to understand or refuse to understand what this washing actually affects in the sinner who is thus washed. Boy, I hope that helps. It's hard to give subtle answers on the radio. And by the way, if you have any more questions about that, you can always email me, todd@issuesetc.org. I tend to express it a little better if I'm forced to put it down in writing, and I can probably make finer distinctions that are easier to understand. When we come back, more of your email. We'll hear from our comment line as well. Then we'll pick blog of the week here in the first hour of this Friday's Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned. Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are 4 levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues t-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
We're not funded by LCMS, Inc. You're listening to Issues Etc.
You're invited this summer to an exploration and study tour of the lives of Martin Luther and J.S. Bach. This tour of Germany will be led by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Matt Phillips of Concordia University, Nebraska. See where Luther and Bach were born, lived, worked, and died. For more information on a tour of Germany, June 1st through the 10th, call area code 402-643-7444 or send an email to matthew.phillips@cune.edu.
Have you heard of the CLCC, the Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission? We're deeply involved in providing seminars to build up Christ's church with education and training for the laity. So far, we've held seminars on confessional topics at churches in Minnesota, Utah, Oregon, and Washington, and planning is underway to hold seminars in several other states coast to coast. Visit the CLCC.org. Check us out. Get on the mailing list, or better yet, join us. See how your church can host a seminar, too. Go to thecLCC.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're going through your email, your questions, your comments, your criticism, suggestions. What's next, Jeff?
Denise writes, I want to begin this email to say I love your show and thank God for your ministry. It brings me home to the true faith. However, I get very upset at the possibility that in your striving to maintain Christ and the cross in your end times theology, which is a given, you skip over vitally important info regarding the detail which Christ himself provided for us. What if the mark of the beast is literal, not some symbol that St. Augustine told you to use or some other church father? Thanks for the great show, writes Denise.
Well, Denise, the best way to understand this whole mark of the beast thing is, and look, there are people out there who will tell you that it is a barcode that they're going to somehow tattoo on the back of your hand, or a chip that they're going to embed in your neck, or your social security number, or a national ID, or your passport. Who knows? I was reading on the internet recently, just after we renewed our passports, and discovered, of course, now paper passports all have a little RF device in them, a little chip that allows them to scan it and has all your information there. It's kind of a good idea against forgery of passports, so that instead of looking at it and writing stuff down, they are able to simply scan the passport itself. Believe me, it makes going through customs a heck of a lot faster, and customs is still pretty slow at that, depending on what kind of country you're traveling in. And people will say, ah, that's the mark of the beast. Look, the mark of the beast in the book of Revelation needs to be contrasted with the seal of the Lamb. Both of them are seals. You either are sealed by the Lamb for eternity, or you are sealed by the beast. And it's very clear in the book of Revelation that the seal of the beast means that you worship the beast, and the seal of the Lamb means that you worship the Lamb. So, but one thing is clear in the book of Revelation. Those who have been sealed by the Lamb cannot be touched by the mark of the beast. They can't inadvertently, accidentally get the mark of the beast. They have been sealed by the Lamb. You are either one or the other. And that's the way of the book of Revelation. Demark draws a line between the world of believers and unbelievers. And I think that the church has historically interpreted the seal of the Lamb to be Christian baptism. That is when you are sealed by the blood of Christ, through the water and word of holy baptism, for eternal life. And can someone deny their baptism and somehow accept the mark of the beast? Of course they can, but not inadvertently and not accidentally. So, if you look in the book of Revelation, there's a very clear distinction between those who have been sealed by the Lamb and those who have been marked by the beast. So we don't need to worry about it. Christians who trust in Jesus Christ simply do not need to worry about what the mark of the beast is. I don't know what it is. I imagine I don't think it's going to be a barcode or a chip or any of those kind of things, or a number that they assign to you. That would be pretty obvious if you ask me. And then we wouldn't have to, then people wouldn't accept it rather than believe in Jesus Christ. And I hope that clears it up. What's next?
Here's an email from Heather. I was eager to hear what you would say about Halloween. I can fully agree that no day belongs to Satan. Also, there is nothing in this world that is not the Lord's. I could not agree with some of the things your guest said. First of all, the number of sacrifices are up for Satanists and Wiccans on Halloween. They may not be people, but it certainly happens with animals. When I was a little girl, our cat was cut up and survived. It happened on Halloween. Our vet told us then that it was quite common. Also, this idea that Halloween is mostly harmless. I can agree with you that my husband and I both grew up trick-or-treating, and it was something that we did enjoy. The problem I notice is that your guest commented that when her children were young, when her children were teenagers, was something they did enjoy too. I do not think things in the world or Halloween are the same as when she raised her children. When I was little, many of the people from our church would celebrate Halloween, and it was not satanic or Wiccan at all. Things are not like that now. I do not remember little girls being encouraged to dress like hookers or anything like that. I also do not remember the Wiccans being so involved with this day. We live in the Pacific Northwest. There are many active Druid, Pagan, and Wiccan groups here. They very much celebrate Halloween. It may not be the same in the Midwest, but it is here. I have young children, Heather writes. We have celebrated Reformation Day in our home on Halloween. We have handed out candy and Christian stickers for the children that come. I am tired of seeing so many gory, trashily dressed children coming to our door. I am also tired of our children having to see this every year. Your guests had many suggestions on alternatives. I like the idea of crosses and pumpkins. Reformation parties are also great fun. However, I am not convinced that serving soup at a soup kitchen on Halloween is a great way of proclaiming the gospel. It sounds a bit like social justice. You wonder if the people that they serve will think this church loves Halloween and is celebrating it with them. The problem is that this holiday is so entrenched in secular and anti-Christian aspects, a worship of death, and a free pass to do whatever sinful thing you may be inclined to do. I do not know that it is worth celebrating or redeeming. I cannot reasonably try to make it what it was when I was younger. It just cannot be that way now. As Christians, we do not celebrate the positive aspects of Ramadan, though public schools and library try to make it look as wholesome as Christmas. You could not get away from the fact that it is a Muslim holiday. I know that Halloween has more ties with Christianity as a holiday, but it is no longer a Christian holy day. Thanks for your interesting programs, writes Heather.
Heather, thank you very much, and thanks for your comment. I think that Gretchen Passantino, who was our guest on that day, probably would agree wholeheartedly with everything Heather had to say. Not living in the vicinity of a lot of Wiccans, I would have to take your word for it that they're celebrating this day. Our vet also did when we had one of our cats in about a month before Halloween, said keep your cats in. Doesn't make any difference what color they are, but ours happened to be black. Pretty popular cat color on Halloween. Keep your cats in the day before, the day after Halloween. And we did, because we love our kitties and we don't want anyone to do them harm. Of course, there have been many years when we left our cats out on that night and nothing happened to them. People who are going to be cruel to animals are going to be cruel to animals when they feel like it, not just on Halloween. I'm sure you agree. And the other thing, yes, I agree with you also about the costumes that are available. My daughter went looking for a costume because she's going to a Halloween party. And she texted me in the middle of the show on that day when she was looking for the costume. And she wrote something like, I refuse to spend $60 on a slutty nurse outfit. That's what she said to me. And when she came back that night, she said all she could find, even for the little kids, all she could find was kind of streetwalker outfits for by way of costumes. And that's pretty sad. I mean, you'd almost prefer someone put a sheet over their head like Charlie Brown and cut a couple holes for eyes rather than go out looking like a prostitute. The kid next door, he went as an axe murderer. He didn't murder anyone, but since he's only about 3 feet tall, I don't think he really scared anyone in either way. And I wouldn't allow my children to do that. But when he came over to say hello, I didn't rip the mask off his face or kick him in the pants on the way back home. We do not allow our children to dress that way on Halloween. And I told you before, and I'll tell you again, I'm the biggest Halloween curmudgeon there ever was. My mom's sitting here in studio right now, and she put the kibosh on Halloween just at the time when we were really just about to start really enjoying it as kids. We had a good time when we were little, and then I think we were about 10 or 11 years old, and she said, no more Halloween. That's it. We went to movies on Halloween night, and I remember really resenting it for a couple of years. And I've grown into the biggest Halloween curmudgeon there ever was. I don't even like giving out candy on Halloween. I mean, if it's up to me, I just turn off the porch light and sit in the basement with a lit candle or something like that, staring into the blankness of the dark. But I'm kind of like that. I'm kind of like that all year round, though. I mean, not just Halloween. I would rather go into the Wilkin compound and seal the door and cut off all communications with everyone outside. I haven't changed in that respect at all. Any more email here? Time for a quick one?
Yeah, lots of email about the church bells that go from sunup to sundown. This church you were talking about is not ringing bells. They are playing a stereo too loud. Bells are large metal things that are rung by hand or a rope, not giant speakers blasting out racket. If I were next door to this outfit, I'd put my stereo out the window and play AC/DC's Hell's Bells every half hour right after they play their racket. If they cannot be bothered to really ring bells, actual bells with a rope, then they should just be quiet. Real bells sounds pretty cool, though, writes Larry.
maybe that would be the best response. We were talking about that church down in Phoenix that was the pastor actually was charged with a crime, a violation of the noise ordinance in Phoenix for playing recorded bells every half hour on the hour from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. out of his church, and the neighbors complained, and he refused to turn it off, and they brought a complaint, and now he's taking it to federal court, believe it or not, saying it's a infringement on his free exercise of religion. Maybe the best response might have been just to give as good as you get. Just put your speakers in the window and play the music of your choice. I like the sound of a real bell, and there's no mistaking a real bell. The recordings just don't quite cut it.
One more email about the program on church bells. Barbara in Pennsylvania. This is on the church that played the loud music every half hour, she puts in caps. Wow. Not to sound too strong, but if I had to listen to forced music every half hour, I think I might kill someone. How outrageous that any church would force the neighbors to hear this. Maybe some people just like and need peace and quiet. It's not a sin to want quiet, is it? Respecting your neighbor is always a good thing to do. You can't force Christianity down anyone's throat, and forcing them to listen to your brand of Christianity is dubious at best. The ruling against them is no infringement on their exercise of religion. They should consider it castigation from God. This is an example why the heathen mock God. This is a terrible example of Christianity. If a Muslim mosque moves in and forced their Muslim music on the community, every Christian in the state of Arizona would be furious. Thanks for your great work, writes Barbara in Pennsylvania.
Well, it's true. And look, we're going to have a hard enough time being good neighbors as Christians with churches and communities as time goes by. The world will grow more hostile to us, and we shouldn't give them trivial reasons to be hostile. If we want to be the best neighbors to the people around us, we will do what will probably bring us the greatest derision, the greatest hostility from them, and that is preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we come back, we have a little more email for you on this Friday afternoon, November the 6th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300: Zion Lutheran, Muscoota, Illinois; Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Wayne, Indiana; Grace Lutheran, Auburn, Michigan; Zion Lutheran, Pleasant Plains, Illinois; the Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word, Rochester Hills, Michigan; Zion Lutheran, Laramie, Wyoming; Redeemer Lutheran, Seymour, Indiana; Zion Lutheran, East Moline, Illinois; and Peace Lutheran, South St. Louis County. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click Promote. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. Journal, issuesetc.org, and click Promote. The Issues Etc. 300.
We're churchmen, not company men. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
President Obama is known for having more czars than Russia. This is troublesome because these individuals have lots of power but bypass Senate confirmation. One of the czars, Cass Sunstein, is of particular concern. In his book published last year, he says it's okay to take organs from bodies without the person's consent. Here's how he said it. The state owns the rights to body parts of people who are dead or in certain hopeless conditions, and it can remove their organs without asking anyone's permission. This is horrific enough, but did you notice the part about taking organs from those in certain hopeless conditions? This means live people. And who's to define what a hopeless condition is? This should send a chill up the spine of Dr. Frankenstein.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Going through email. Here's one from Dennis in Michigan. Would it not be helpful to point out the similarity between baptism of the Calvinists and why we practice closed communion? My point being, while they may not recognize the work of God accomplished in both of the sacraments, it is precisely His work which makes these effective. This one reason why the LCMS practices closed communion, to prevent those who do not properly distinguish the Lord's body and blood from taking it to their harm. Absolutely. We are very careful to say that the Lord's Supper can be received worthily or unworthily. Now, we're not talking about your personal worthiness. We're talking about how it is received. And that is it received in faith in Christ's words as He speaks them, or in unbelief of Christ's words as He speaks them? And it is quite clear that in those churches that retain the sacrament, that is, they retain and do not tamper with the institution as Christ has given it to us, that those who receive this, whether they believe or do not believe, receive what Christ says. Those who believe, with all the promises that are attached to it of forgiveness, life, and salvation, those who do not believe Christ's words, to their judgment. And again, we need to be careful here that Paul, when he says that they receive it to their judgment, he's not talking about ultimate end of time judgment, but to their intermediate condemnation. They do not receive blessing. They remain under condemnation and a curse. And Paul says, this is why some of you are sick. This is why some of you have died. Pretty serious stuff. So this is why, I mean, when you get the apostle saying, some of you are sick and some of you have died because of doing this, I take that as an extremely strong recommendation and command regarding the practice of close communion. And those who say, we don't have to practice close communion. We can have door ajar. We can have open communion. Who's going to get hurt? St. Paul says some people do get hurt. They get sick. Some of them even die. Unless you want to disregard what Paul has to say there. Thank you very much, Dennis.
This is Michael in Texas, response to yesterday's Pastor's Roundtable discussion on adiaphora. He wants to know what your thoughts are on pastors who would rather write their own liturgies, invocations, confessions, creeds, etc. Thanks for the email, and thanks for listening, Michael in Texas.
Well, let's start with the big one, the creeds. I don't think any Christian should undertake to try and improve upon what 2 millennia of the Christian church has failed to improve upon, and that is the creeds as we have had them handed down to us. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed. Very carefully formulated, very carefully tested, very carefully debated, very carefully confessed for the better part of 2,000 years. And if you think you can sit down one Saturday afternoon and write a new creed for your congregation that's going to do better than that, I just call that the height of hubris. So why reinvent the wheel? And I think a similar warning goes to those who want to rewrite the liturgy or write their own liturgies. The first thing I would ask is why? What's wrong with the one that the church has handed down to us? What is it missing? Or what needs to be added to it? Or if you look at it and you see that it is 90% scripture from beginning to end, what about the new one you propose to write? Can you reach that kind of level of scripturality? Is that a word? Scripturality? Scripturalness? Scripturicity? There it is, scripturicity. Can you reach that level of scripturicity? I don't think you can. And if you do, you're probably going to end up with something that sounds exactly like the old liturgy. You know, I ran into this. I've never told this story before. Listen up, Jeff. Never told this story before. Craig, you can keep doing what you're doing because you're not interested anyway. When my wife and I were preparing to get married, I was very young. I was very foolish in more than one way. But I distinctly remember sitting there in my college dorm room thinking about getting married and thinking, wow, I know what I'm going to do because I'm going to be a pastor. I'm going to write my own wedding service. I'm smart. I know my Bible. I'm going to write my own wedding service. Won't that be special? And fool that I was, I didn't even sit down and look at the wedding service that was in the hymnal or whatever it was at the time, the standard wedding service that was used by Lutheran churches at the time. I just started writing it myself. What's good in a wedding service? And you know what? I wasn't that bad of a student of the Bible. I started thinking about marriage. I started thinking about what needs to be said. I started thinking about what it would sound like, what the service would look like. And I worked on it for weeks and weeks and weeks. My wife was off student teaching someplace. I had a lot of time on my hands. So I would work on this and work on this. And when I finally finished it, I was so proud of this wedding service that I had written for myself. And then, a little late, I decided I would look at what the hymnal has for a wedding service. So I opened up the hymnal and I started looking at this wedding service and it looked very familiar to me. And I started thinking to myself, where have I seen this before? And I realized I'd seen it before because it was very similar to the one I had just written, this original wedding service I had just written. Now, there were some differences, but when I compared the two, where they were similar I realized that I'd stayed completely in line with what the Bible teaches about marriage and what a worship service ought to be. And where they were different, mine was always inferior to the one that had been handed down to us from the church. And I realized at long last I had tried to reinvent the wheel, and being a pretty fair Bible student, I actually had achieved that to some degree. It wasn't a perfectly round wheel. It was missing a few spokes. And finally, I just threw up my hands and said, I have wasted the last couple of weeks working on this wedding service. There was a perfectly good one waiting there for me, which is better than anything I could have come up with, which is why in all of my pastoral ministry, I've never made an attempt to write my own liturgy. I just know it's an effort in futility. I cannot produce anything that will rise to the level of scripturicity, my newly coined word, and will follow in the footsteps of the historic church. It is just a waste of time. You can't improve on centuries, millennia of good, sound Christian teaching and practice. I will say that without qualification. You can't improve on it. Can you add to it along the same lines? Sure you can. But pastors who sit down and write their own liturgy saying, well, you know, everything's adiaphora. Not everything in the liturgy is adiaphora. Not preaching, not baptism, not the Lord's Supper, not the confession of faith, not the public reading of Scripture, not the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And after you get done with all those things that are included in the Bible about the Christian worship service, it ends up looking exactly like the historic liturgy. The church has actually done a pretty good job. Unless you think you can do better. What's next?
Do you still have a copy of the Wilkin marriage liturgy?
No, I do not.
Wow. I think that'd be a great donor premium.
Yeah, it would be. Although
I'd
probably be embarrassed. I think there was a section there for lots of kissing and hugging or something like that. And you know what I ended up doing? I ended up going to Divine Service, what was it? Divine Service 2 or whatever it was, the common service that we used. I ended up just using that in its entirety without the Lord's Supper because we had a lot of non-Lutherans there. We just used the service of the Word. And it was a great wedding. It was a perfectly good wedding. And the people who were not Lutheran who came to this, many of my relatives, if I remember correctly, maybe my mom was just shining me on after the honeymoon, they said, that was the most beautiful wedding we have ever seen. Where did that service come from? Straight out of the hymnal. People who didn't know it appreciated it more than those who actually have it every Sunday.
Email from James in Evansville, Illinois. Said, enjoyed your show yesterday with Ken Ham. I plan on burning it on a CD for my confirmands. Anyway, what he said about the teeth of carnivorous dinosaurs is very similar to what I've thought about the human immune system. What reason would we have for such a thing before the fall? But God, knowing in advance our need for it, fearfully and wonderfully made Adam and Eve in such a way that their bodies would be able to fight sickness after the fall. Thanks for the email, James.
I think that's a perfectly rational explanation. We do not have to say, well, you know, why does the tiger have big canines? He appears built to kill. And we don't have to say, well, those canines were originally intended to peel bananas or something like that. I mean, that's a good explanation, but it does kind of doesn't pass the smell test entirely if you look at it. I think it is a perfectly reasonable and biblical explanation that God, knowing all things and knowing and not causing man's fall into sin, prepared creation for the rule of death. Kind of a common grace, first article gift kind of a thing, knowing that man would ruin everything. He did not leave creation or its creatures unequipped in a world that runs on death, where you have to defend yourself and where you have to kill and eat. And I think that's a very good explanation. The real question is, what will the tiger's sheep teeth be shaped like in the new creation, where God anticipates no death, where we won't have to kill and eat? I think they're going to look a lot like a cow's, if they have any teeth at all. Who knows? But I expect my dog to have very cow-like teeth in the new creation.
Quick email from Daniel in Iowa City, Iowa. This is regarding your interview with Rick Horton earlier this week on the World Series in Cardinal Baseball. Daniel writes, sports talk on issues, etc. How come you're not talking about the St. Louis Rams?
Okay, I think the answer to that question should be abundantly obvious. It's called 17 games in a row, lost miserably. And then when they do win, they do it largely because they played some sort of, what was that trick play, Craig, that they did? Special teams, they were acting like they were going to punt, and then they gave a little lateral pass. And look, and if they didn't have Steven Jackson, I'm sorry, If they didn't have Steven Jackson, they would probably go 1,700 games in a row without winning. And that's why we're not talking about the Rams. I'm a little upset with them. Hey, Jeff, were you kind of impressed with my Rick Horton interview? That I am not a sports aficionado in any way whatsoever. Jeff is. He usually feeds me all my questions, makes me sound really, really smart in the world of sports. I actually asked a few questions of my own. I don't know if they made any sense, but
you did. But you did. He did bring up the obvious point about the batting practice coach being there all the time. You know,
that's only because I read it on the sports pages of some Edwardsville paper, I think, where they always state the obvious. When we come back, a little more email and then blog of the week. Stay tuned. When you've gone so far away,
send me an email that says I love you. The new Issues Etc. YouTube video features Benny Hinn.
Adam was a super being, that he had dominion over the fowls of the air, the fish of the sea, which means he used to fly. Adam not only flew, he flew to space. With one thought, he'd be on the moon.
Fly me to the moon. Let me play.
Joel Osteen.
You may have to weed through 100 negative thoughts before you come to the right sound. The voice of victory that's saying, you are blessed. You are prosperous. You can do all things. Your best days are still ahead. Latch on to those thoughts.
Never heard the word impossible this time. There's no...
And Deepak Chopra.
How come you're all so convinced that God is a he and Satan is a he? How come we have these ideas that are so mythical, that are so primitive?
Check out the new Issues Etc. YouTube video at issuesetc.org and click support.
Now, only our listeners can cancel us. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is not like your normal study Bible.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Will Whedon, on the new Lutheran Study Bible.
The wisdom of the church in meditating on the Word of God across the ages is supplied throughout the notes. Any wise, good thing that's been said on the basis of some text of the Bible, they've stuck it in there. It's got prayers. The Bible is replete with these little devotional meditations. It gives you help in witnessing. How can you use this particular doctrine or teaching from God's Word at this point to bring others to Christ, to help them come to know what He's done for them? The Bible is absolutely amazing. It's got great pictures. It's got, well, you can tell I'm excited about it. And I was one who was said to be jaundiced and not appreciative of it.
You can purchase the new Lutheran Study Bible by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at our homepage, issuesetc.org. The Lutheran Study Bible. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Friday afternoon, November the 6th, going through email, and then we'll get to blog of the week. The second hour of the program will be spent first with, well, the first half of it, Dr. Stephen Baskerville will be our guest. We'll talk about the war against fathers, and then we'll play Issues Etc. Soundbite of the week, 1-877-623-MY-IE, 877-623-6943, or talk back at issuesetc.org. Twitter us at issuesetc. This email comes from John in Grand Junction, Colorado. I'm not sure what's worse, the Christians who commercially celebrate Halloween or non-Christians who celebrate Christmas. That's a good point. They're both bad. I chose not to celebrate Halloween because, demonized or not, the concept of dressing up kids to gain candy doesn't appeal. I also have an issue with Lutherans who call it the Fall Festival or Reformation Day to excuse dressing up and doing what seems to be the fun and wholesome parts of Halloween, especially usually on October 31st. If you want to celebrate, then do it. It's your prerogative, but don't try to make it what it is not. Interesting thought there. But I like his first thought, where he says he doesn't know what he has a bigger problem with, Christians who celebrate Halloween or non-Christians who celebrate Christmas. I mean, I guess if we really wanted to be strict about it, we could tell the non-Christians, you got no business celebrating a Christian holiday, unless, of course, you're willing to celebrate what we're actually celebrating. But that horse left the barn so long ago, we're just looking at its backside as it passes over the hill. What's next, Jeff?
Here's an email from Mark in Godfrey, Illinois. He said, you had a show the other day talking about some scary movie and how people today are gullible when it comes to the supernatural. Sometime back, you had a guest, Dr. Jay Bujaszewski, who talked about his book, The Revenge of Conscience. One of the things he talked about was that conscience, when suppressed, asserts itself at another point. It's like a balloon. When you lean on it, it doesn't compress. It just flattens out to the side. I wonder if something similar is not happening in respect to the supernatural. We have repressed a natural human acceptance in the miraculous. It is like leaning on a balloon. It does not just go away. It asserts itself in other ways, like being gullible about the supernatural. There are truths which we know to be true, but cannot explain how we know them to be true. God tells us something is true. We may not be able to explain it, but we know it. I think that the gullibility that was spoken of is a result of the suppression of the miraculous, writes Mark in Godfrey, Illinois.
That's a good way, I think, to try and kind of further extend Budziszewski's theory about the revenge of conscience. You can't make it go away. If you suppress it, it'll only pop up someplace else. And I think you're exactly right. Why the unhealthy fascination with the occult, with the afterlife, with the paranormal? Well, in a society that largely denies the supernatural, it finds its, because the supernatural is real, it finds its way back into our conversation in very unhealthy ways. If you've ever noticed someone who suppresses their conscience with regard to God's will, usually comes up with a new morality that is very strict. People who say, yes, you can abort a baby, but don't harm the environment. And they're willing to write a whole new set of commandments about the environment and ignore God's commandments about human life. It's the revenge of conscience. Well, of course, in a society that denies the supernatural, the reality of the supernatural, supernatural doesn't go away. Our innate knowledge that it exists does not go away. And so it simply exerts itself in an unhealthy way elsewhere. Very good insight. Very interesting. You got one more? We got
I got lots of email here.
We're staring at each other across the glass, and I'm waving my arms, and nothing's happening.
Yeah, that's because Craig and I were listening to some possible bump music for next hour. I was hoping you'd go along a little bit longer. Laura in Washington writes, I just want to thank you for the shows you've done on the end times. I'm reading Hank Hanegraaff's book, The Apocalypse Code, and I'm also listening to Pastor Riddlebarger's Church Academy series on amillennialism. It is helping me so much. Being a somewhat new Lutheran, this is like a breath of fresh air. It has helped me to understand God's word so much better. There is a very large church in our area whose pastor has been going through Revelation for an entire year. He is dispensational. I had my daughter listen to some of the lectures, and she said, Mom, it doesn't make any sense. How can people believe that when it's just a confusing mess? It breaks my heart to see how the Christians in the Middle East are suffering because so many Christians in America think that we have to only support the Jews so that they can build their temple. Just this week, I shared with someone what I was learning from Mr. Hanegraaff's book. He wanted to know what religion I was, and I told him I was a confessional Lutheran, and he said, oh, now I understand. You believe in infant baptism like the Catholics. He just wrote me off as not being a Christian. By the way, I wanted to tell you that in the last year we started attending a Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod Church in Richland, Washington, where Reverend Todd Schrader is our pastor. Each day I thank the Lord for giving us such a wonderful pastor. I know you have been a great help to his spiritual growth. God is using him here. Our church isn't very big, but Todd is being a faithful servant, and you would be pleased with how he preaches and teaches. We are growing so in our faith. She concludes, I think I will email Mr. Hanegraaff and thank him too. I just heard Kay Arthur's show, Precept for Life, this week, and much of her show was from the newspaper telling us about how Iran and Iraq doing things that look to be setting the stage for his imminent return. Kay is a believer, but her teaching at times just doesn't sound right. She says she isn't a dispensationalist, but I know she considers herself a Zionist. I will continue to pray for Kay Arthur. Thanks for the email, and thanks for listening in Washington, Laura.
Well, Laura, do that. Email Hank, because I know that he is, while there are certain theological differences that Hanegraaff and I probably would mutually acknowledge, when it comes to responding things like the Word Faith Movement and these end-time scenarios that are so bizarre, so complex, so convoluted, and so unscriptural, he does a very, very good job in that respect, responding to them. And if you insist on reading the Bible with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other and saying the newspaper headlines are going to be the lens through which I interpret the Bible, your interpretation of even those passages in the book of Revelation and passages outside all of those prophecies are going to be a moving target because the headlines never stay in the same place, do they? I mean, one year it's Iraq, one year it's Iran, then it's Israel, then it's the Palestinians. And if that's your interpretive key, then you are stuck reading the Bible with an ever-changing interpretation rather than a Christ-centered, cross-focused one.